Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
All right. Let's pray together, and we'll do some Bible study. Father, thank you for your word and for the testimony of the scriptures that your word is sufficient. And now, as we look to your word to help us in thinking about our own identity as followers of Christ, I pray that you would help us again as we think through that. Keep us, I pray, from being so puffed up and from falling into traps that the culture sets for us, and help us to hear you speak about who we are and what we are in our relationship to you. We ask for that in Christ's name. Amen. So the title of this Bible study is "The Verdict is In." Now, you're familiar with the phrase, sometimes the verdict is still out, right? Sometimes when someone says, well, why is there water dripping from the ceiling? What's wrong? Well, I would say to you, well, the verdict is still out. We don't know exactly all of what's going on there. We don't know if it's a broken pipe. We don't know if it's just condensation that suddenly broke loose. But this much we know, you can't go to the bathroom right now because we turned the water off. At least we're trying. Well, we haven't turned the water off, so go to the bathroom as much as you want. Okay? So well-qualified, highly trained people are dealing with the water, and so you don't have to worry about that anymore this morning. If you should hear a flood, a rushing sound of water, your seat cushion will serve as a flotation device. Please don't run through the windows. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and 4. I want to share with you some things from a book written by Tim Keller called "The Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness." It comes on the heels of a message last week about thinking of our identity as children of God. Thinking about our identity, who we are in Christ, is what this is about. And I'm going to try to say this several times through the study, but I'm convinced that I need to learn to live the Christian life from the verdict of God, that is, on the basis of the verdict of God, as opposed to living life for the verdict from God. You know the difference between those two? See the difference? We need to learn to live the Christian life from or on the basis of the verdict of God rather than for or in order to get a verdict from God. Now that will hopefully become more and more clear as we kind of wrestle through some of this stuff this morning. But let me first of all read for you beginning in verse 21 of chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 21. And again, just for some background and context, remember in Corinth, there are people that are struggling for position. There's division in the church because they know Paul. Maybe they were discipled by Paul. Maybe they were mentored by Apollos. So there were several teachers who had great reputations in the day, and different people were basing their own worth and their value and really kind of playing a game of one-upsmanship with each other in the church, but based on who they were connected to, which teacher they were connected to. So there was a lot of pride and division and arrogance going on and division as a result. And so Paul says in verse 21, "So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So, we're going to primarily focus in on verses 3 and 4 and this issue of Paul judging, not being judged by others. And remember again, for some kind of context, there were people, super apostles in the so-called super apostles, that were sort of bad-mouthing Paul. They bad-mouthed him because he was short, because he was ugly, because his speech was not very impressive. They also talked badly about Paul because he experienced what prosperity gospel people would call, I think, the evidence of a lack of faith or a spirit-filled life. When he suffered and came into hardships and difficulties, there were people who said, wait, if Paul was right with God, he wouldn't be experiencing these difficulties and hardships in his life. So he must not be that great a follower of God. So lots of people kind of hurling stones at Paul, literally and figuratively, and he's trying to wrestle and deal with that. We're going to see how he responds. But first, before we do that, we want to kind of think about our tendency that we have towards self and pride and a wrong identity. And feel free to stop me if I confuse you, because I've just been kind of wrestling through some of this stuff myself over the last couple of weeks. And so I'm probably having a hard time articulating some of it. But I would agree with Keller and with what Paul is saying here, and that we have a tendency as fallen human beings to be driven by a wrong identity, to be turned in on ourselves, to be looking about ways to promote ourselves, to make ourselves feel better about life, to make sure that I look good to you, to make sure that you like me and approve of me. We're kind of driven in that sort of direction. And that's a tendency of the heart to set self at the front of all things. That's probably never been more self-evident, I think, than in the last 50 years or so under the movement, the self-esteem movement that's been going on in the country. In 1960, the California Board of Education promoted a self-esteem curriculum for schools in California, and I guess everything comes east. So that's been kind of the self-esteem movement has been sort of the thrust of education and psychology for decades now. Part of the reason for that is that people believe that those who are the most successful and the happiest have the best self-esteem. They feel good about themselves. And so if we could just help people feel good about themselves, then they would also be successful and happy. Right? The problem with that is that the pursuit of self-esteem I'm not even talking about primarily biblically right now. The pursuit of self-esteem is an empty pursuit. And I'd like to suggest some things about that. Now, if you're an educator or someone who's big on self-esteem and things, we can wrestle and talk about that on the side later at some point. And also, I guess I want to clarify something. I want to make sure I'm using words. We want to define things the same way. I would say that self-esteem is not even a legitimate pursuit, that when people say you ought to pursue a healthy self-esteem, that you can't do that. I would say that because the Bible never tells you to esteem yourself. The Bible commands you to esteem others more highly than yourself. The Bible commands you to esteem pastors, which sounds self-serving, but that's just what the Bible says, so I thought I'd bring it up. The Bible commands you to love others and you might say, well, wait a minute, doesn't the Bible say love others as yourself? So until you love yourself, you can't love others? That's not what the Bible was thinking. When the scriptures say love others as yourself, it's assuming you already love yourself. It's assuming you're geared towards taking care of yourself. And so the Bible never commands you to have a healthy self-esteem. In fact, I would say healthy self-esteem is an oxymoron. The Bible commands you to esteem others. The Bible commands us to think of others more than we think of ourselves, to care for others and to think of them more highly than we do ourselves in Philippians, and to love God first and love others. And so the Bible's never calling us to self-esteem. The Bible does call us to healthy self-assessment. And I would say that there's nothing wrong also with recognizing that God gives you particular gifts and inclines you in particular ways, and so you ought to work hard at doing those things, and when you do them well, I say bravo, good job. There's nothing wrong with having appropriate confidence based on the ways that God's gifted you, and to feel good about working hard in ways that God's gifted you. And you know, if God gifted you to be a skater and you work hard at it and you say, yeah, I'm a pretty good skater, there's nothing wrong with that. So I'm not saying that we shouldn't say, for instance, to our children, you know, you're a good builder of balloon animals, and you ought to go and pursue that and have fun at it and enjoy it, Andrew. I think it gets to be an impossible task. Okay. And hopefully I can make the point or prove the point as we go along. Yeah, Brandon?
You're saying like it's going to be an indirect pursuit, or it'll be self-defeating.
You can do it, but it's like catching the end of the rainbow.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, thinking highly of yourself, elevated pride. So when I'm condemning something, I want to condemn it in its right terms. That's why I wanted to try to balance that by saying I'm not, and hopefully too, yikes, we'll come back around the circle on the end. We're not saying go around being navel gazers and hating yourself and being self-deprecating. That's not what we're after. But the sense that you can, I would say that what the self-esteem movement has done is said, you should not think about what others think of you. You should only think about you think about yourself in the way you want to think of yourself, and you look inside yourself to find good things about yourself, and you feel good about yourself based on what you find in yourself. And it's totally inwardly turned. Looking out for myself, yeah. Promoting myself, esteeming myself highly on a basis that doesn't even exist.
I don't need anyone else's help. I can do it.
Yeah, all those kinds of things. Yeah. I am unique. I'm special. I'm promoting myself. Yeah. All those things.
Self-esteem movement, it seems to me like it came out of, without the gospel, self-deprecation looks very different than people with the gospel not esteeming themselves highly. So you have the problem of people, you know, putting themselves down and suicide and all these other, I mean, self-depressive things, I guess. So the gospel, this answer is to think of yourself highly. We have both sides of the coin, you know, the positive and the negative in a gospel light, a Christian worldview can't be assessed by that answer.
Yeah.
Because the answer didn't come from a Christian worldview.
Yeah. Well, and even just purely from a secular position, secular psychologists now are debunking the whole self-esteem movement. And then, of course, there's lots of literature out there where people say, oh, well, those psychologists are bunk themselves. And so there's a lot of fighting that seems to be going on between them. But just in 2012, I read an article written in 2012 in the New York Times that says, you know, we've been doing this self-esteem thing for a long time, and it's not producing what we thought it would produce. It's not really helping. So there are four reasons that I think that the self-esteem movement is a trap. And now, when I'm using self-esteem, I'm thinking about that movement. I'm thinking about this prideful tendency of the human heart to inflate itself and to be what Paul describes in verse 6 as puffed up. And the word that he uses for puffed up is not the regular word that's used for pride in the New Testament, that's more like hubris. It's a word that just means to be overinflated or distended or filled up with air. So I must be on a surgery theme this morning, but what I thought about was how when you do laparoscopic surgery, one of the things you do is fill up the abdomen with carbon dioxide, and it puffs up so that there's space in there for the surgeon to work around and so that there's room to see and things like that. And so nobody's belly is ever meant to be like that. It's all puffed out and distended, and there's lots of empty space inside so they can get around and work. And that's the idea in the word puffed up. So one of the things about the trap or the reason that self-pride and self-inflation is a trap is because it's empty. You know, the very nature of the word that he's using, don't be puffed up, indicates that there's nothing there. It has no substance. And so when I puff myself up simply by telling myself that I'm a great this or great that, there's no basis for it. There's no foundation for it. And so I'm trying to put my worth on something that's empty. Second reason that it's a trap is that it's fragile. Indeed, no matter how gifted I am, there will always come along someone who's more gifted, or the day will come when my gifts will erode. And so as I look into myself and find the thing about me that's great, the very thing I'm resting my sense of worth and value on is going to be trumped by someone else, or it's going to erode down the road. It's going to go away as I go down and progress through life. And so it's fragile. It won't stand up. And a point that Keller makes in his book about this reality is, he asks the question, why can't we go through a single day without someone offending us or wounding us or saying something that we just don't take exactly right or feeling like we're being compared or something like that? So looking inward for that sense of worthiness is so fragile, and it has to be constantly shored up. Thirdly, it's never resting. It's empty, it's fragile, but then it can never rest. And I think where I'm headed with that is to say that what we're looking for is a place to rest, where we don't feel like we have to be constantly producing something that is of worth or value. So self-esteem and pridefulness and self-pumping up is never resting. It's forever comparing. You know, well, when I get into this room, how do I compare with all the students in this room? Or how do I compare with all the businessmen in this room? It's comparing, and it's boasting, because it's got to feel like it's building itself towards something that's of worth and value, that's acceptable. C.S. Lewis says, pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next person. There's no joy in just having something. It's only when you have more than them. So we say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. So in short, we are only proud of being more successful or better looking than someone else. And when that goes away, or someone more successful or better looking comes along, we lose all joy and pleasure. Now we taste that at the Breck every week when we play ball. This last Friday, I was hitting. I was shooting the ball well. And I got on a team and boom, boom. I hit a bunch of shots, you know. And I'm feeling pretty good about the old man's skills, you know. The boy can still play. And it was just in a matter of minutes, a group of guys came in the gym. And I would never have even, I couldn't even get a shot off. They were so much taller, so much longer, so much faster, so much more athletic than me. And thankfully, I'd been looking at this stuff already. But in the past, honestly, all the joy of playing ball would have been gone. But in that situation, this is the kind of stuff I'm talking about. If the only reason we have joy in it is because we can do it better than someone else, then we don't have any joy at all. We have pride. Does that work? Okay. So pride or selfishness turning inwardly, pride, it destroys the ability to enjoy what you have. And it's also futile. It's empty, it's fragile, it's never resting, it's always looking and comparing, but it's also futile. That is self-worth, self-value, self-elevation. Each time you prove that you're better than someone and that you're worthy, each time you prove that you're somebody, then you have to turn around and do it again the next day. You know, you pass the exam and you knock the grade out. Well, here comes another exam. You publish the journal article. Well, yeah, everybody publishes one. Let's go. Let's publish a lot. And, well, I'm glad you got it in that journal, but this is the journal that will really show that you know what you're talking about. Right? So, in every time you prove that you're somebody in this system, you still have to do it again. And you try to have to prove it again. The verdict comes in, accepted. But the next day you have to keep going. And you have to do it again and again and again. So self-worth and this tying, this linking our worth and our value and our identity in those kinds of things is a black hole that never gets filled in. And that's why I would say you can't get there. You can't get to healthy self-esteem because it's a black hole that you keep shoveling stuff into and it just goes away. So what's the help? What's the encouragement? Well, the beauty of gospel humility and self-forgetfulness. How is it that Paul goes from being a guy who can rattle off his pedigree, you know, I'm born of the tribe of Benjamin. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm a Pharisee. He can list them all off. And how does that no longer come into the picture? How can Paul say in verses 3 and 4, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you? Don't care what you think. And he's not saying, I'm an isolationist. I don't care about you or your opinion. That's not what he's saying. It's saying he's not driven or identified by their judgment or their verdict. So when they render their verdict, he's not driven by that. Their scrutiny of him is not what controls him. It's his identity is not tied to what they think or what they say. Wouldn't you love to be there? I think if you're not going, man, I wish I could be like that, you're just not being honest. You know, at some point, everybody's on some scale of that. And we would love to stop worrying about what other people think. Now, a lot of counselors would say, okay, the way to do that is just stop worrying about what they think. All that matters is what you think. And if you think well of yourself, then that's good. That's what counselors sometimes would say, and they would say, think only about your standards and what you want to be and measure up to the goals that you've set for yourself. Don't be concerned about what others are saying. But that's not what Paul's saying here, is it? Because as soon as he says, I don't care what other people think, he also says, nor do I care what I think about myself. It's a small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. So my opinions of myself are not the thing that shapes my identity. It's not the basis for my rest. And based on that, I think Paul would say that the self-improvement, self-esteem movement, look and feel good about yourself movement is a trap. He knows he can't live up to the standards of others. You know, everybody's got a standard for Paul, and he knows he can't live up to them, and that makes him feel bad. So he stops trying to do that. But he also knows he can't live up to his own standards. And that would make him feel bad, right? Because we've all done that. We've said, okay, so this is how I'm going to be. And then at the end of the week, we look back and we're short. Well, what the count, not short, you know, we didn't do everything we were supposed to. Well, the counselor would say, well, your standards are too high. Don't expect so much. You're too hard on yourself. Well, the problem with that is now I feel bad because I'm a person of low standards. So your standards are too high. Mine are too high. I can't meet any of those. That makes me feel bad. I lower my standards. Now I'm a person of low standards. I feel badly about that because my standards are too low. The whole thing is a trap. That's what Paul is saying. So his sense of self is not puffed up. It's filled up. He doesn't judge himself. He's not judged by others. He's defined by gospel humility and what the Bible and God have to say about him. He's not puffed up. He's filled up with substance, with truth, what God has to say about him, what the Scripture has to say about him. C.S. Lewis says that the essence of gospel humility is not thinking less of ourselves, but thinking of ourselves less. Man, I've heard that saying 50 times. I wish I could remember it week to week. So here's that thing, Heath, where we're saying gospel humility is not going around beating yourself and climbing into a hole someplace in a self-deprecating way and thinking less of yourself. No, it's thinking of yourself less. That's what gospel humility is. Right. Yeah. Yeah. So the goal, yes, ma'am. Yeah. Because we're even denying the dignity that God has vested in each one of us, that we are image bearers. And to just run that down and be self-deprecating is to rob God of glory and to say that he didn't create me well. So there are a lot of tentacles to this. We've only got 11 minutes left, so I'm going to try to move kind of quickly through the end. So it's important, very important to say that this is not about being a self-hating person. And it's not about being self-loving, but it's about one who loves God and loves others. I loved this line from Keller's book. It's about a person who doesn't need honor, but he doesn't run from it either. It's about being a person who can look in a mirror and they're not caught there standing and staring and admiring, but they don't cringe from their reflection either. So it's the person who's, they just don't think of themselves that much. They're thinking, they're turned towards other people. And so it's a shift of attention. When a self-forgetful person gets criticism, they're not devastated. And this was particularly big to me because I hate criticism. Don't like it. Somebody says, I need to meet with you. Come on, I just get this thing in my stomach. You know, so if you've got a, if you want to meet with me and you're going to like be upset with me, could you just do it now? Or if you're going to meet with me, could you say, I need to meet with you, but I'm not going to say anything ugly to you. It'll be a happy meeting. You know, maybe that would help. No. What would help is when a self-forgetful person gets criticism, they're not devastated because they see it as an opportunity to change or improve. Also, when a self-forgetful person sees someone else succeed, they love it because they got to see it. The silver medal winner both rejoices in having been able to accomplish something well, but they also rejoice that they got to see something even better. So they got to enjoy the gold medal performance even as they earned their own silver medal and enjoyed competing as best they could. The self-forgetful person gets to do things for the joy of doing them, not to build a resume or gain approval from others. So how do I make this mine? I think it's by realizing that the final verdict of God is in. See, the word that Paul keeps using here in verses 3 and 4, I'm not going to be judged by you. I don't even judge myself. It's the Lord who judges me. He's talking, the word is the word for to justify. To have scrutinized someone and then handed down the verdict. And so, I need to realize that I have a tendency to go into the courtroom of public opinion or public approval every day looking for acquittal, looking for a favorable verdict. I can have a tendency to come and to even prepare a sermon, and I can see all of your faces and I can think, will they like this? How will they approve of this? And to some degree, that's fine, you know, to think about things and go, is this right? But to say, am I going to please them? That's a problem. You know, you're putting on your clothes and you're thinking about going to school or going to work. And you think, are people going to approve of the way I dressed? Are they going to like this? Are they going to think it's attractive? And 100 different things in between. We go into this public courtroom every day looking for a favorable verdict. But Paul says that he refuses to go into any human court. It's in verse 3. I won't be judged by you or by any human court. And we have to do the same. We tend to live every day as though we're going to give ammunition to the prosecution or the defense. Oh, good. I didn't lose my temper there. So that points for defense. I'm feeling good about myself. But I didn't stand up when I should have over there. And I didn't take a stand like I should have. And so that's points for the prosecution. I didn't do so well there. Or I worked hard on my to-do list today, and at the end of the day, I feel good about myself. But I didn't do the three things that I should have done on my to-do list, so therefore I'm a failure. You know, that's the way we tend to live every day. And what Paul is saying is that the rest of self-forgetful gospel humility comes when we understand that the trial is over and the verdict is in. God's decision about us, the only one that counts, has been delivered. That's what Paul is talking about when he says, the Lord judges me, in the end of verse 4. It is the Lord who judges me. The rest, I'm sorry. Do you realize that in Christianity, this is the only faith system, it's the only belief system in which the verdict comes before the performance? It's the only system in which the verdict comes before the performance. That's why Paul says in Colossians 3, chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He didn't say, if you want to be raised with Christ, seek the things. He said, if you have been, seek the things. And so, all through Christianity, we need to understand that because of what Christ has done, then we go and follow Him. And because of what God has said about us, our identity is wrapped up in that. and our worth, our value is all tied to that. The verdict is in. Not guilty, forgiven, beloved, chosen child of God, loved and accepted in the Son, raised to life by the Spirit. Now do this because of the verdict that God has delivered about you. I don't remember how long ago it was I went on sabbatical. 3 years ago, maybe this spring. The church gave me 6 weeks off to go and just be away and stop and kind of do some self-examination and all those kinds of things. And the first weekend that I was off on a Saturday, Daniel had a basketball game, and I went to this basketball game, and I was almost giddy. Euphoric freedom would be the way that I would describe my sensation that Saturday. And for the first time in years, I felt like I could have dialogue with someone out in public and not try to get them to come to church so that there would be more people here so I could justify my existence as the pastor. I don't know how else to describe it. It was giddy. It was freeing. I could actually talk to somebody about going to church or about spiritual things or something just for the joy of doing it. I think that's what it's talking about. And I didn't tell you that story so you go, oh, Pastor Paul, we don't want you to be feeling like that. You know, I think we're all stuck in places like that. That we tend to be wired up sinfully to do things for our justification. And God is saying, you are already justified. This is how much I value your soul, your life. I will give my Son. He will go into the courtroom. He will stand trial. He will be condemned. He will die the death of a criminal, even though he is innocent. And I will raise him again for your justification, showing that I approve of him. And therefore, if you are in him, I approve of you. God is pleased with you, brother or sister in Christ, because you are his son or daughter. Now, I know this doesn't touch any of the stuff of sanctification and on pursuit of Christ, but I'm saying that that needs to be the beginning place. That we pursue from the verdict, not for the verdict. You see? So, because of what Christ has done, and because of who we are, Keller says this in his book, and I want to tiptoe around it a little bit, but as if we are in Christ, when God looks at Christ, say, after his baptism, he says, this is my Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Does God not say the same exact thing of you, son or daughter of God, brother of Christ? You are my child, and with you I am well pleased, because you cannot justify yourself. And so, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You are my child, God says. I love you. Live out of that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you'd forgive me for days in which I've tried to get people to come to church and be a part of this fellowship so that I could feel good about myself in a circle of pastors when they meet together. And I pray that you'll forgive us all for the ways that we tend to do that. Doing things so that we can talk about it or feel better or feel worthy or accepted when the acceptance of people around us is not what matters. It's to be accepted by you that matters. And to be able to forget ourselves and just serve you out of joy because it's a joy to serve you is what we want. So help us, I pray, to relive the gospel every single day. To keep reminding ourselves because we're forgetful and we live in a culture that is not at all oriented in this way. And sometimes, I'm sad to say, even in the church, we're not oriented this way. We're oriented towards performance. And so help us to escape that and to do out of and from and on the basis of the verdict that you have already delivered about us as your children. And for those who are here today who may not be followers of Christ, oh God, I pray that they would today submit to you in repentance and faith and receive such a wonderful salvation that cannot be earned or deserved by any amount of good works, but is given to them freely on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, with whom God is absolutely pleased and satisfied. Help them to understand that and to receive it by faith, we ask today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.